the resurrection of Jesus is not only the central event of all human history, and not only establishes the uniqueness and exclusivity of Christ and His gospel, but the resurrection of Jesus is also a theological treasure house filled with glorious truths that demand to be unpacked and applied to God's people. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is like a glorious, pristine fountain of pure life-giving water. And as this overflowing fountain gushes forth, it creates numerous streams that quickly become mighty flowing rivers of truth and life. And so today, we are going to look at the manifold ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus. We'll look at six today. And I'll tell you right up front, this is going to be a theology lecture. But hopefully, as all theology ought to be served up, hopefully today it will be served up with not only light, but plenty hot as well. As we look at the Lord Jesus and His glorious resurrection, we see that there are numerous tributaries that flow out of that resurrection from the dead. We've looked at the passage, we've looked at the resurrection as historical fact, we've looked at the resurrection in terms of the way it establishes the exclusivity of Jesus and His gospel. But there is so much more to the resurrection than those things. Those things are vital. Those things are foundation stones to our very faith. But there are other things that flow out of the resurrection of Jesus that ought to encourage and strengthen and bless us. And the first is this. In the resurrection of Jesus, He overcame the curse of death. Sin brought death. You remember our first parents, our first father, Adam, is in the garden, and in covenantal language, God says to Adam, He says, out of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. Adam and Eve, tempted by that serpent of old, partook of the fruit. And in the day they ate of it, dying, they died. You say, Adam lived quite a long time after that. He most certainly did. But I will tell you something. He died. His remains went to the ground some 900 plus years later. But there was something far more significant that happened that day than merely starting the death process in Adam and Eve's bodies. And it was this. They died spiritually and they were separated from their God. And the proof of it is that as God came approaching them walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they did that which is a sign of someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. They hid themselves from the face of God. Sin brought death. Sin brought spiritual death, and sin brought physical death. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5, we will see the apostolic perspective on this event. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at the connection. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. one of the most profound statements that you will ever read anywhere, any place, any time. Listen to what Paul says. Through one man, who is that? Adam. Sin entered into the world. What was the consequence of sin entering into the world through Adam? Death through sin. Death spreads to all men. Why? Because all sinned. When did all sin? In Adam. Adam sinned and brought death into the world. Chapter 6 and verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul tells us with clear language, for the wages of sin is death. John Donne, centuries ago, penned these words. Adam sinned and I suffer. I forfeited before I had any possession or could claim any interest. I had a punishment before I had a being. And God was displeased with me before I was I. I was built up scarce 50 years ago in my mother's womb, and I was cast down almost 6,000 years ago in Adam's loins. I was born in the last age of the world, but died in the first. How and how justly do we cry out against a man who has sold a town or an army? But Adam sold the world. Because of sin, death is now a reality. Because sin entered into the world, death entered into this world. And now you and I live under this banner that touches every human being called death. Death is a wicked despot devouring and destroying all who come within its path, which is each and every one of us. And we fear it. Woody Allen, who's not noted for his theological insight, said one time, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." A number of years or a few years ago, a pastor in Pennsylvania had a man who served as a rescue and emergency team, and one of the large airliners went down that took over 250 lives, and this man was explaining to his pastor just the devastation, the chaos, the mayhem. He said that there were literally body parts spread over a huge amount of land, and he said the most disturbing thing that he found was a forearm and the fingers crossed. That's something that some people, that's all they have. Death is coming, and what do? The only thing they do is cross their fingers. It's all they have. Some of you will remember the famed rifle maker, Mr. Winchester. Mr. Winchester died. He had a widow, Sarah Winchester. She became deathly afraid of death. And she went to see a psychic, and the psychic told her as long as she built onto her mansion, she would never see death. And so, when she did die, she had 20 years worth of building material still left on her property to continue the house. And now this odd, peculiar maze of a house that has staircases that go up to nothing stands as a monument of a woman who was deathly afraid to die. Death in the Bible is an ugly, fearful intruder into God's creation. 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says, "The last enemy to be abolished is death." Did you get that? Death is an enemy. Do not try to make death more domesticated than the Bible does. The Bible doesn't domesticate death at all. The Bible tells us that death is a horrible, intrusive enemy that comes and ruins life. It's the fruit of sin. Death is not good. We take our funeral services, we turn them into memorials, we talk about celebrating life. The fact is, when we have to go to a funeral service, it's because death has come and taken somebody. Now, as Christians, we have a very different perspective on death in the world, don't we? And we thank God for it. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink says, "Death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life on this side of the grave, did you hear that? In comparison with life on this side of the grave, death results in non-being. The disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. Death is the fruit of sin. Sin is death. Christ's death and resurrection is thus the restoration of life. For those who are in Christ, death is no longer the end, but a passage into eternal life. My friends, death is what we get because of Adam. Death is what we get because of our own sin. Sin brings the curse of death. Death is a part of this fallen world. Death is a part of life in Adam. And it is something that strikes fear into the most stalwart of men. The thought of closing your eyes in death. That wicked, intrusive, despotic enemy, however, has been destroyed through the power of our Lord's resurrection. This is one of the absolute glorious truths about Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that there is an aspect of Christ destroying death through His own death. Right? Hebrews chapter 2, the writer tells us that Jesus shares in flesh and blood like us, so that through death He might destroy the one who held the power of death, that is, the devil. And so through death He destroys death. And so John Owen's classic work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. But it is in His resurrection that Jesus overcomes the curse of death. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Now look at verse 24. "But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Peter tells us that you may have killed Jesus, we may have put His body in a tomb, but you need to realize God raised Him up. Do you know why God raised Him up? It was absolutely impossible for the curse of death to keep its bands around this Jesus. He was raised up by the power of an indestructible life. Matthew Henry says of this passage, he says, "Christ was imprisoned for our debt, was thrown into the bands of death. But divine justice being satisfied, it was not possible that He should be detained there, either by right or by force. For He had life in Himself, and in His own power, and He had conquered the prince of death." The Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His resurrection, overcomes the curse of death. Death was not able to hold Him. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Romans 6, 9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead," notice, "is never to die again." Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. The apostle is telling us here that the power of death and its primordial cause, sin, have been vanquished through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, sin and death have been irrevocably triumphed over. The curse has been stripped of all of its power, and sin and death, which once ruled as Lord, now have succumbed to Jesus, who is now Lord of all. That which grips our hearts with fear, that which brings us sorrow and grief in this life, has been irrevocably triumphed over by the resurrection of Jesus. In the risen Christ, death has died. Jesus could say at the tomb of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, you remember, deeply distraught, Mary says, "Lord, if only you had been here, our brother would not have died." When something like that happens, we are filled with all kinds of if-onlys, aren't we? If only. If only. In God's world, we don't get to go back and do the if-onlys. And Jesus says, "Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live." Who in the world could say such an audacious thing? That's not the kind of thing you say to people who are grieving, who have been touched by the sting of death. You don't sit there and say, "They're not really dead." And Jesus stands there in magisterial triumph and says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, he will not die." But Lazarus had died. Oh, Lazarus' body certainly was in a tomb. But what Jesus was about to do to the glory of the Father was a precursor to that which he would do for all of his people some glad morning when this life is over. He raised him up from the dead, proving that he is the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in him, though he dies, yet he will live. Jesus says something almost as audacious as that. He says, "Whoever is my disciple is the one who keeps my word, and he will never see death." That's a strange thing to say, don't you think? Our brother Rich was a disciple of Jesus. He kept the word of Christ, but he didn't see death. One minute he was in the land of the dying, and the next minute he was translated into the land of the living. You do not live in the land of the living. You live in the land of the dying. And if you believe in Jesus, to pass out of this life is to enter into real life. And so Jesus can say, "I'm the resurrection, I'm the life. If you believe in me, if you keep my word, you'll never see death." Death has its sting taken out of for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that verse we sang this morning? "Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Christ has risen from death's prison. O'er the tomb he light has shed." Is it any wonder when he appears to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, he identifies himself as the one who was dead but now is alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and hell. There are some of you, and you fear death. Some of you are actually getting older, you're getting up in years, you're starting to realize that things don't work quite the same way they used to when you were in your 30s. And you fear death. And you know that death one of these days is going to come, and it may be soon, it may be far away, you never know. Do you know the amazing thing is last Sunday night I talked about that very thing. Rich had chosen the song, I Know Whom I Have Believed, and there's a line in there, I know not what good or ill may come to me. And I told them, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And sure enough, none of us knew. None of us knew. You may live to be old and wrinkled and crusty. And one of these days you'll be laying in a bed and you'll have tubes coming out of every place and you know that death will be near. Some of you never may live to get that many wrinkles, but mark my words, death is coming. It's coming to each and every one of us. There's no escaping it. Are you afraid of it? Know for a truth that death comes because sin has entered into the world. And if you do fear death, I will tell you what you also ought to fear. You ought to fear the sin which brings death. And if you fear the sin that brings death, then you better fear the judgment that sin brings. You may die because of your sin. You may die because of Adam's sin, but that will not be the end. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Death is the fruit of sin, but there is another death that is worse than having your vital organs stop working. And that is the death of eternal condemnation. And all who are not in Christ will die that death which never, ever ends. And so, yes, death ought to be a scary thing. Death ought to frighten you. And the thought of dying ought to grip your heart with fear. But there is something that ought to grip your heart with more fear than just dying and leaving this life. It's facing the God who made you and giving an account of your life and having to be sentenced to eternal torment in everlasting hell. Damned forever. That ought to scare you to death. I hope you are scared. And I will tell you this, if I could scare you away from hell to heaven, I would do it. But there's only one who can save you from death. And there's only one that can save you from eternal condemnation. And it is the one who has overcome the curse of death by virtue of his own glorious resurrection. And that is King Jesus. And so if you are afraid of death today, I tell you the half has not been told of what you should really be afraid of. But I'll tell you the good news. Go straightway to King Jesus, who has overcome death and hell and the grave. And he will give you life. And he will take the sting of death out for you so that when it comes, it will be a sweet transition from dying to life. What kind of fool would reject an offer like that? Jesus Christ, the one who has overcome death, hell, and the grave, offers life, life eternal to all who will come to him, so that the sting of death is taken out and you have eternal life forever and ever in his glorious presence. And he is the bread of life. He satisfies the soul. Why in the world would you continue to reject such a glorious offer? Turn to Jesus. And he will be mighty to save. Turn to Jesus, and he will reveal himself to you as the resurrection and the life. First ramification, Jesus overcame the curse of death. Second ramification, in resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the new creation. In resurrection, Jesus inaugurates the new creation. The old creation is marred by sin and death. And life in Adam is, of course, cursed life. That life in Adam is not life at all, it's death. And this present life, belonging to this present age, absolutely reeks of death. That's what Adam brought to all of his posterity. And so, to put it in Pauline terms, in Adam, all you have is flesh and sin and death. That's the old creation. That's what we're born into in this world. That's what we live. That's the realm, the sphere in which we live. But then, all of a sudden, in Christ, there is now spirit and life. So Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. By Jesus' resurrection, He inaugurates the new creation. Now, next Lord's Day, we are going to look at this very thing in relationship to the Lord's Day itself, the first day of the week. You notice we worship on the first day of the week. There's biblical theological reasons why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday. And they are tied up in the inauguration of the new creation. But for now, don't want to give away too much for next week. Christ as the firstborn from the dead inaugurates the new creation, so that to be in Christ is to be raised up with Christ. It's to be a new creature in Christ, belonging to the new order of creation. Isn't that a fascinating thing? What does Paul say about those who are in Christ? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now understand, Paul is not speaking strictly in terms of the individual who has become new. That is certainly true. It's gloriously true. You can look back on your life and you can see what life was in Adam and you can see what life is in Christ, right? You can see what life was in the realm of death. You can see what life is now in the realm of resurrection life. You can see those things, and there's a newness that comes to us and grips us and changes us and radically transforms us so that we are new people, new individuals. And that is absolutely true. We've been born from above. New hearts, renewed minds, all those things are wonderfully true. But there is something about 2 Corinthians 5:17 which is representative of Paul's entire theology that is more than just an individual transformation. And it's this. Because Christ inaugurates the new creation in resurrection, the age to come has invaded this present age so that if you are in Christ, you belong to another age. You belong to the age to come. This world is no longer your sphere of existence. You are now a citizen of another world. You have tasted the powers of the age to come. You have entered into the age to come, because to believe in Jesus is to have eternal life that starts not when you die, but right now. As a new creature in Christ, you're part of the new creation. Having been buried with Him through baptism, we've been raised up with Him to walk in newness of life. Christian people are absolute oddballs. We should have perhaps called this church the first oddball assembly. If you don't believe me, just look around very quickly. Do you know why we are walking paradoxes in the world around us?
Do you know why? Because we have this life in the land of the dying, and by virtue of being in Christ, we have resurrection life that will last forever, making us a part of the age to come. And so we are walking anomalies in this world of sin and death. That's why, as Christians, we have so much to offer those who are wrapped in the bonds of sin and death. What do we have to offer them? We have to offer them freedom and life in Christ and being partakers of the age to come through faith alone in Christ alone. What a remarkable thing God has done for us. Even in our very midst today, there are those who are simply and strictly a part of this present evil age. And there are those who have been raised up with Christ and now are citizens of the age to come. When Jesus was raised up from the dead, He inaugurated the new creation. Notice I said inaugurated and not consummated. Aren't you glad this ain't it? The new creation has been inaugurated, and one of these days when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, He will consummate that new creation in which He will make a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And only those who were in Christ, raised up with Christ, walking in newness of life, will enter into that new and blessed world. Number three, through resurrection, Jesus enters into His state of exaltation. Through resurrection, Jesus enters into His state of exaltation. Now, as we study God's Word and we try to construct a good, solid, biblical theology, theologians have made a distinction between what we call the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ really starts with His incarnation as He leaves heaven's throne and the glories of the Father and becomes flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in doing that, there was this virtually infinite gap between the glory that He knew with the Father before the incarnation and the humiliation He experienced as a human being. As we've studied the Gospel of Mark these last number of years, what we have seen is that there were tremendous times of trial, temptation, testing, tremendous times of even apparent failure in the life of our Lord Jesus, so that He's rejected by people He created. He's put upon a cross by men whom He made in His image. You talk about humiliation. The one who was the King of Glory is laid in a lowly cow stall. And so the entirety of our Lord's incarnation is rightfully called the period of His humiliation. But what is His exaltation? Well, look at Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 to 8, you have the humiliation of Jesus consummated in His death. And then verse 9. For this reason also, that is when Jesus became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therein, in a nutshell, is the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who highly exalted Him because of what He did in His incarnation. Now turn back a book to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get the flow of context starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ begins with His resurrection. If His humiliation finds its consummation in death and burial, then the first step to His exaltation is when God the Father raises Him up from the dead. Now, as Jesus is raised up from the dead, He first of all demonstrates His own power and authority, does He not? He says in John chapter 10, "Nobody takes my life from me. I freely lay it down, and I will take it up again." The resurrection is a display of Jesus' own authority, His own power. It's also a display of His own glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, talks about Jesus being raised up from the dead so that our faith and hope would be in God. But Peter says, and when He raised Him up from the dead, He gave Him glory. And so here's one who is, in the entirety of His incarnation, He has His own intrinsic glory concealed, veiled in flesh, as it were. He goes to the cross, He dies an ignominious, painful, barbaric death, is laid into a borrowed tomb, capping off His absolute humiliation, and then 3 days later, God in power and glory raises His Son up from the dead, which is His first step of exaltation. The second step of His exaltation is His ascension. He's with His disciples for 40 more days. He meets with those disciples throughout that period of time, opening the Scriptures for them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, showing them how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into His glory. What Bible studies those must have been. And then on the 40th day, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus is taken up into heaven. The disciples had gathered in the upper room. They had gathered there. Jesus is instructing them. And then what happens? The book of Acts chapter 1 tells us in verse 9, that a cloud came and Jesus was taken up into heaven. And the angels had to tell the disciples, "Why are you standing, staring off into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will return in like manner." And so the second step of our Lord's exaltation is His ascension. Louis Burkhoff states, "In a certain sense, the ascension may be called the necessary complement and completion of the resurrection. Christ's transition to the higher life of glory begun in the resurrection and was perfected in the ascension. The ascension may be described as the visible ascent of the person of the mediator from earth to heaven according to His human nature. It was a local transition, a going from place to place. This implies, of course, that heaven is a place as well as earth. But the ascension of Jesus was not merely a transition from one place to another. It also included a further change in the human nature of Christ. That nature now passed into the fullness of heavenly glory and was perfectly adapted to the life in heaven." The first step of Jesus' exaltation is His resurrection. The second step is His ascension. And it is as the ascended Christ that He does for us that which is absolutely necessary for us. Sends forth His Holy Spirit. Do you remember Jesus in the upper room on the night in which He was betrayed, told His disciples in John chapter 16 that it is good, it is beneficial for me to go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter cannot come. It was absolutely necessary for the Lord Jesus to be resurrected and ascended into heaven so that He would be the one who would then send forth His Spirit upon His church. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. Look at Acts chapter 2. It is amazing how quickly Peter caught on to this one. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For the existence of the church, we desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only the ascended Christ who could send forth the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says the correlation between the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Spirit signals that the gift and gifts of the Spirit serve as the external manifestation of the triumph and enthronement of Christ. Paul underlines this by the way in which he cites Psalm 68:18 in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. Quote, "When He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men." End quote. The outpouring of these gifts of the Spirit marks the downfall of Christ's enemies and the beginning of the building of the church. As in the case of the building of the tabernacle, so in the case of the building of the new temple of God, gifts of the Spirit are given to equip the people of God and to enable them to set on display the glory of God and the fullness of Christ in the temple of God. Christ thus adorns His bride, His body. Christ is raised up from the dead, the first step of exaltation. Christ ascends into heaven and sends forth His Spirit to glorify Him on earth through His church. In Christ's exaltation, He has now also entered into His session. His session, S-E-S-S-I-O-N. Not intercession, but session. What is a session? Well, what's a session of legislation? It's where all these people that we elect come together and they sit down. Hopefully they do a little more than that. They sit down for the purpose of political transaction called making laws, right? That's the idea of a session, is to sit during a period of time to carry out some kind of transition and so or transaction. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Makes purification for sins, He ascends into heaven and does what? Sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of enthronement. And so the Lord Jesus is raised up from the dead, He ascends into heaven, and now is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But don't think that Jesus is sitting down because He's plumb tired after 33 years of earthly ministry. Louis Burkhoff again says it deserves emphasis that Christ, while He is seated at the right hand of God, is not merely a passive recipient of divine dominion and power and majesty and glory, but is actively engaged in the continuation of His mediatorial work. In other words, after Jesus' ministry or work on earth was done, He ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God to continue His work. Oh, not the work of redemption. That is completed once and for all as He dies upon the cross and cries out, it is finished. That part of redemption is finished. It's accomplished. There's nothing more to add to it. But the Lord Jesus ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God to continue doing ministry. What is He doing? He's sitting down. What is He doing? First of all, He is reigning and ruling His church and this world. You see, we shouldn't think in terms of Him sitting down as if, you know, you walk in from mowing the lawn and all of a sudden you see the lazy boy there and just, ah. He's seated at the place of power, dominion, authority, rule and glory. He's seated because He finished the work of redemption, but it doesn't mean that He's done working. He is now ruling His church from heaven above. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at this passage in more detail, evidently next week. So let me just point out one verse for you. Verse 25. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. He must reign until He has done what? Subdued all of His enemies. Our Lord Jesus is doing much more at the right hand of God than just ruling and reigning, but He's not doing less than ruling and reigning. In fact, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty and has been bestowed with that name that is above every name. He has been given that place of both Lord and Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And He rules and reigns over this world. And He rules and reigns over His church. And so He is in the place of enthronement. Next week, we'll look at the other things that He does from the right hand of the Father. But my friends, if Jesus is the exalted King, if Jesus is the one who has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, then I tell you today that you are obligated to put your faith in Him and to turn from your sins, to lay down your arms and submit yourself to the benevolent King that we know as Jesus of Nazareth. If He is the one who has overcome the curse of death, if He is the one who has inaugurated the new creation, if He is the one who is now the resurrected, exalted, ascended, exalted Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is now King over all, then my friends, you must lay down your arms, you must give up your sins, you must turn to Him in obedient faith and ask Him to take you into His kingdom and to be your Lord, your Master, and your Savior. One of the inescapable realities of the resurrection of Jesus is that He is seated at the right hand of God and is subduing enemies until He has brought all enemies under His feet. And until you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are an enemy of the Most High. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Become a friend of God. Be reconciled to God. Be loosed from the curse of sin and death. Submit yourself to the kindest ruler anyone has ever known, King Jesus. And He will set you free from sin and guilt. And He will give you life and He will give it to the full. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for such a glorious Savior, an enthroned Savior. Father, as we think of the shame of the cross, as we think of the sorrow, the sweat like great drops of blood, the orphaned cry of abandonment. Father, we revel and glory in the fact that this same Jesus, the one who was crucified, has now been raised up and is seated at Your right hand. Father, we pray that You would glorify Your Son today in our midst by saving sinners. Father, we ask that You would do it for His name's sake. Amen.